Good morning. Turn please to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 1. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Arise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now we've been thinking about the people that the Lord Jesus Christ met in the Gospel of John the last few weeks. And 2 weeks ago we thought about a very religious man, a very educated man, a very important man named Nicodemus. And yet that man found that in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to start over. His resume, all of his scholarly and religious credentials were of no avail to him. The righteous life, outwardly at least, that he had lived, was worthless before God. The Lord Jesus said, if you would see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And then in John chapter 4 last week, we were thinking about a very different sort of person. Not a man, but a woman. Not an educated woman. By no means a very religious woman. A woman of ill repute. A woman who lived a very outwardly sinful lifestyle. A woman who wasn't even a Jew. A woman who was a Samaritan. And yet we found out the Lord Jesus wanted to save her too, and desired her to become a worshiper of the Father in spirit and in truth. Come to a different person this week in John chapter 5. We come to this man lying by the pool of Bethesda. And he's very instructive because I think he tells us a lot about where we've come from, some of us who now know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And maybe he tells us about some who are here this morning, who have yet to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now I want you to notice the setting of this story. In John chapter 5 and verse 1, we have there that it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now we're not told which one. Some people have thought maybe it was Passover. I don't see exactly how we can be sure which feast it was, but it was a feast. Now, in the Old Testament, God instituted these feasts. He gave these feasts to the Jews. They were to be like conference times. Once in a while, we have conferences, don't we, where a bunch of churches will get together and they'll share in the Word of God. Well, the conferences of the Jews, they were really big affairs. They had a temple at this point in time, and all of the males were supposed to come up to these, at least three of these seven feasts, three times a year. And they were to worship the Lord collectively. And these were to be big holidays, but holidays in the truest sense. They were to be holy days. They were to be days where people devoted themselves to the worship of God. But you notice what it says. It calls it a feast of the Jews. It doesn't call it what Leviticus 23 would call them when God gave them. Leviticus 23 calls them the feast of the Lord, the feast of Jehovah. Here it says, Feast of the Jews. And what that tells me, and even as I read the context of the Gospel of John, I find that when I come to this time period, what had once been given by God had now degenerated into mere tradition of men. You know, there's a great danger of that. A tremendous danger that where in generations past, men and women of God held certain truths, held certain beliefs, now in some of those very places where they preached, these truths are no longer held and believed. Rather, the religion and the tradition of men has supplanted what God originally gave. I think about Martin Luther, that man who paid so much to recover the truth and repopularize the truth that had never fully been lost, but certainly had been obscured, the truth that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. A man who suffered so much at the hands of the enemies of that doctrine, and yet certain people who claim to be Lutheran today are now trying to make ecumenical inroads with the Roman Catholic Church. And I think to myself, old Luther would have an aneurysm if he knew. I mean, really, this man was persecuted and hunted and almost killed on numerous occasions in order to purchase the truth. And yet today it falls into the tradition of man, into religion. You ask your average Lutheran pastor, thankfully there are exceptions, but you ask your average one, they're going to tell you about what you must do to be saved, how you got to work your way to heaven. Oh, that's not what Luther would have said, because that's not what the Scripture says. And I'm not picking on the Lutherans this morning. You can find all kinds of denominations that fall into that category. And I fear that the day is fast approaching that you can find assemblies of believers started by brethren meeting according to the New Testament pattern that are in danger of falling into the very same thing, of losing the truth, of letting the tradition of man replace the truth of God. Church history is full of this, how by and by the earlier generations, they held these things as precious, they held them as dear to their hearts, and yet by and by they let the tradition of man come in. That's why we need to know the Word of God and to obey it. Now it says not only this was a feast of the Jews in verse 1, it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And that city, Jerusalem, carries a lot of meaning. You think about Jerusalem and what the Bible calls it. It calls it in some places the holy city. It calls it the city of the great king. It was a place that had the center in the Jewish mind. This was considered the most holy city to the Jews. And here is a place where supposedly the worship of the true God is focused in Jerusalem. You would think certainly that in a place like this, in a place like Jerusalem, the weak and the unprotected would receive shelter. You would think that the sick would be tended to. You would think that the disabled would have their needs met. You would think that people would be satisfied and happy and enjoying the good things that God has given to them. It was a feast of the Jews, and it was held in Jerusalem. And then thirdly, to complete our scene, in chapter 2, you'll see the writer focuses in on one area of Jerusalem, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. Now Bethesda means house of mercy or house of compassion. But I want to tell you, as we look at this scene, and as we come to this pool, this was anything but a house of mercy or a house of compassion for the people that were scattered round about the pool. You had all sorts of people lying by this pool, pinning their hopes on this pool, and yet they were in agony and in misery. So going beyond the setting, let's consider the people here in this chapter. Look at verse 3. It says, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered." And it says they were waiting for the moving of the water. Now let's take these people as a group. Here's a tremendous group of people. You can picture them in your mind, scattered around about by this pool. And you look and you see, oh, there's a man who's powerless. He's impotent. He can't get up and walk. He's some form of paralytic or something. He's lying there by the pool. And then you look and you see someone else and you say, oh look, there's a blind man. There's a man groping about, a man who has to follow the sound to listen for the water to be troubled. There's a blind man. How very sad. And then you say, there's a halt man. There's a man who's lame, a man who would limp. And you can just see these people sort of looking at the pool, waiting, steeling themselves, preparing to jump up should the pool be moved, and they have their chance, so they thought, at being healed. And then it says, the withered, those who are deformed in some way. All of these people scattered round about the pool. You know, I find that the people in this room aren't so very different than the people there. You say, that's right. I see one fellow back there with a walker. And after all, Mr. Preacher, don't you walk with a limp? I mean, you came up to that podium and I decidedly saw you limped. If you're not halt, I never laid my eyes on a halt person in all my life. Oh, no, that's not what I mean. I'm not talking about physical disabilities. I'm not talking about physical problems. But I'm talking about spiritually speaking. You see, there are people in this room that are powerless. People in this room that are slaves of sin. And people in this room that unless God frees them, they're in bondage to it. They can't do anything about it. They have no life before God. There are people in this room that are blind. People in this room that can't see the truth about themselves. And can't see the truth about who God is. And can't see the truth of His salvation. People that are blind. And then there are people that are halt. People that limp. In other words, people whose lives are hopelessly marred by sin. People who can't walk as they should walk. Can't live as God would have them to live. Can't do what pleases the Lord. It says they're halt. They're lame. And then you have the withered. And who among us hasn't known the perverting influence of sin in our lives? How it twists and deforms and takes a human being made in the image of God and takes the characteristics God gives us and the personalities He gives us and the talents He gives us and twists them and makes us withered and deformed. No, I see in this room, and the Lord would see also, a lot of people presently in the same condition. And He would see some people who were in this condition, but thanks be to God, are now delivered from it. Now, these people aren't so very much different from us. Lying in the holy city, lying so near to the truth, lying in a place associated with the worship of God, with the gospel, as it were, all around them. And here we are in Nassau, city of churches. Here we are in Nassau, where I've been told you can even be times here drunk singing hymns. That's how well known the truth is. Here we are in Nassau, a place where the gospel has been preached for many, many years. And yet there are so many people lying around bound in sin. So many people that are powerless. So many people that are spiritually blind. So many people that are incapable of walking in the way that the Lord would have them to walk. And so many people perverted under the effects of sin. It's indeed a sad thing to behold, isn't it? All of these people lying around the pool. All of these people in the house of mercy, finding no mercy. Why? Because their hopes were pinned on that pool. Their hopes were pinned on a superstition, maybe. Their hopes were pinned on an angel. Thinking, maybe if this angel comes down, maybe if he stirs the water, and if we get to the pool and we're the first one in, then we'll be healed. Let me ask you this. If it was a genuine miracle of God that was going on here, don't you think He would have gladly kept that pool moving till everyone there was healed? Oh no, I think this was just a superstition that had come up. The context doesn't really tell us whether God condoned what was going on or not. But I think these people sat around and looked at that pool and they thought, you know, it would be nice to be healed. It would be nice to have power. It would be nice to have sight. It would be nice not to limp and to live in the manner God wants me to live. It would be nice not to be deformed. And so I'm going to pin my hopes on religion. I'm going to pin my hopes on the fact that maybe someday if I'm good enough, maybe someday if I work hard enough, maybe someday I can get into the pool and be healed. Maybe if I work myself and self-reformation and I'm out here doing, you can see the lame man doing push-ups and he's out there working out and he says, you know, I'm going to strengthen myself so that when that water comes, I'm going to make a beeline to the pool and I'm going to be the person who gets healed. Well, maybe so. All of these people in their sad, pitiable condition, lying around that pool in desperation. And let's focus in a little more. Not only were all these people generally and generically lying about, it says in verse 5, and a certain man was there. Now, I love how Scripture words things. It doesn't just say a man was there. It says a certain man was there. And that is because, in God's estimation, he knew exactly who this man was. And this was the day that God determined that this man was going to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was going to be a life-changing encounter. I want to tell you this morning, my friend, you are not just any man, you are not just any woman. You are a certain man to God. You are a certain woman. You are known to him personally. He created you. He knew you when you were in the womb. Don't believe all this garbage about it's just a fetus or just an embryo or just a mass of tissue. At conception, life begins. Created by God. And God says in his word, he knew us when we were in the womb. And he knows us as infants. And he's the one who sustains us. And he's the one who preserves us through the years and lends us life. Daniel would say to King Belshazzar, the God in whose hand your breath is, you have not on it. And that could be said to each one of us. God gives us our breath. You didn't get it yourself. I mean, there you are, you're sitting there, you're breathing. You're not even thinking about it, I bet. I normally don't. I sit there, take it in, exhale, in with the oxygen and the air and all the things I need, out with the carbon dioxide and all the things I don't need, and I don't even think about it. And there's God maintaining the right mixture of air for me to breathe. And there's God making sure my heart keeps pumping and the blood keeps flowing and making sure everything's in proper working order. Oh, my friend, if you take it for granted, one day maybe God will pop a little blood vessel in your head. That'll be the end of you. You step out into eternity, and you'll find out that the physical life you had was entirely independent on the God who made you and the God who knows you intimately. He not only knows your body and how it works, he not only knows how you are fashioned and put together, as wonderful as that may be, he knows the inner depths and recesses of your heart. He knows all of your thoughts. He knows all of your ways. He knows everything you've ever done and said and ever thought in your entire life. God knows you intimately, and to him you're not just a nobody. You're not even just anybody. You're someone. You're a certain man. You're a certain woman. And here we come and we focus in on all these people lying by the pool, and God says, there's a certain man. There's a certain man. He's been there for 38 years. Now, that's a long time. That's 10 years longer than I've been on the earth. You say, oh, just you wait, young man. 38 years, it goes by like that, you know? Time flies. Well, by anybody's criteria, 38 years is a long time to be lying by a pool, isn't it? To be lying there, watching people, and maybe hearing a rumor pass through the group. Hey, the pool's moving. Hey, come on. And watching the people striving and struggling and watching the impotent trying to crawl and watching the lame trying to limp there and watching the blind groping about trying to get to the pool and watching the deformed scurrying towards the water hoping that it would satisfy. And after 38 years, time after time, this man was disappointed. Time after time, he couldn't make it to the pool. Time after time, he didn't get into the water. Time after time, he wasn't healed. And he lay there in that sad, pitiable condition, that powerless condition. And along came the next person in our story, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord looked at that man. And he perceived that that man had been a long time in that state. Look at what he says to him there in verse 6. And he says to him, wilt thou be made whole? Will you be made well, in other words? You might say, well, that's an awfully silly question to ask a man in that state. It's an awfully silly thing to ask a lame man, an impotent man, a powerless man who's been there for 38 years, living a miserable existence, hoping and praying for one day when he could get up and walk, hoping and praying for one day when he can rejoin the human race, hoping for and praying for one day that he can live for what God would have him to live as. And the Lord Jesus asked him, will you be made well? You say, that's a silly question. Oh, no, it's not. For you see, many of us in the same condition, many of us in our sins, many of us held captive and enslaved by them, many of us deformed by them, many of us blinded by them, we refuse to admit to God we have a problem. We refuse to admit to God that we need salvation, that we need a Savior, that we can't do it ourselves. You see, we have a can-do attitude, don't we? If you just think hard enough, you can do it. How's that ant move the rubber tree plant? Well, he's got high hope. I mean, you just, you know, think positive and you're going to be able to do it. Didn't Bing Crosby say that? Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, and there you are. That's all you have to do, you know. Think you can do it and you'll do it. So really, tell that to this man by the pool. 38 years. And positive thinking didn't get him anywhere. It's a sham, isn't it? It's a lie from the pit of hell that I'm okay, you're okay, that we're just fine. And if we just try hard enough, if we just try to be a little bit better, if we try and make resolutions and give up our sins and lay aside our vices, someday we're going to make it. Oh, God says, I have one standard. It's perfection. Now, how many times do you have to mess up? How many times do you have to sin to miss perfection? Think back to your school days. Teacher gives you a quiz, has 10 questions on it. You know the material inside and out. All about the geography of the Bahamas. And you say, oh, I'm going to ace this quiz. And the first 9 questions you find exceedingly easy, but you come to that 10th and you say, oh, I'm not sure of the answer. I think I'll guess. And you guess, and you guess wrong. You guess incorrectly. And you get your paper back, and you find that you've gotten 1 of the 10 wrong. I tell you, the teacher's not going to write 100% on your exam, is he? For you've missed the mark. You've missed perfection. And God's one standard is perfection. And none of us make it. For the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I tell you, if we're honest, we don't even come close. Because it's not just that we fail once. It's not just that we've sinned once in our life. But if we're honest, we sin over and over and over again. How do I know? The Lord Jesus said, this is my great commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your heart, and with all your strength. Now, which one of us has ever done that every single moment of our lives? You say, not me. How many times have we put ourselves before God? How many times have we thought of our own pleasure before His will? How many times have we gone out and acted entirely independently of God, not even thinking about what God may want us to do? Oh no, if we're honest, we examine our hearts and our lives, we see we're just like this poor man lying by the pool, powerless, incapable of helping ourselves. And yet the Lord Jesus would come to each one of us, and He would say, will you be made whole? Do you desire to be made well? Is that what you want? And there could have been a lot of people by that pool if the Lord Jesus said that to them. They'd say, well, yeah, I'd like to be made whole, Jesus, but I want to keep control of my own life. I mean, after all, if I listen to you and you cure me, then I'm kind of indebted to you, aren't I? Then I have to do what you say. And, I may be blind or I may be lame or I may be deformed, but at least it's my life and I'll do what I want. You say, oh, you fool, what a wretched life you're living. How fleeting even any little pleasures that you may have in your life, how fleeting they must be in the face of eternity. When you have so few years to live, and such a long time is the wrong word, but such a long unending eon of eternity to live, to exist. Will you turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ? Who comes to you like you came to this man and says, will you be made well? Do you want to be healed? Of course, the man did want to be healed, but he still didn't quite get it. He said in verse 7, sir, I have no man. See, his hopes were still pinned on man. He thought, maybe if I could find some charitable soul, maybe if I could find some powerful man. You know, some big, strapping, muscular man, some sort of fella that goes down to the gym every day and lifts enormous quantity of weight. Maybe he could come and he could pick me up and he could take me and put me into the pool and then everything would be all right. If I had a man, you see, if I had someone to help me, it could be part my effort, part his effort. And then I could make it, you see. And some people look at God that way. They say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but after all, I'll go to church, and I'll keep the Ten Commandments as best I can, and I'll put money in the offering, and I'll be a good person, and I'll be nice to my neighbor, and I'll pay my taxes. Oh, I'm sorry, you don't have income tax here. Anyway, you're the envy of the United States, I suppose. And you say, anyway, I'll be a good person. I'll reform myself. And with God's help, then I'll make it. With what I do plus the Lord Jesus, then I'll make it. The Lord Jesus says to him, listen, my friend, the issue isn't the pool. It's not the pool that's going to heal you. It's not man that's going to help you. It's not man's religion or man's thinking that's going to deliver you. I, the person speaking to you, am the Son of God who is the very source of life. And I am the one that can heal you. I'm not talking about helping you up to the pool. I'm not talking about waiting around for any angel, if angel there be, that would come and stir this pool. No, I'm talking about giving you the healing and the gift. And the Lord Jesus would say to you this morning, if you want to be made whole, you've got to look to Him. Not look to the brethren. Not look to such and such denomination. Not look to your church membership. Not look to your baptism. Not look to your good works. Not look to anything you think you've done in your life for God. If you're to be saved, it's got to be depending solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you why. Because on a day almost 2,000 years ago, this same Jesus went outside the walls of Jerusalem and allowed His creatures to nail Him to a cross and to hang Him up there. And you know something? Man's works had nothing to do with our salvation. Because the wisest of men, the most religious of men, the most concerned with legal justice among men, took the Lord Jesus and put Him on a cross. That's what Scripture calls the wisdom of man. They put the Lord of glory on a cross. Now let me tell you about the wisdom of God. God took the same occasion and said, all right, you're showing what you think of my Son. You don't want Him. You don't want Him in your life. You want to put Him outside of your world. You want to hang Him on a cross and make Him an object of shame. Very well then. But I'm going to use this opportunity, says God, to lay on Him your sins. I'm going to use this opportunity to take the iniquity of the world and to put it on the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to judge Him there for it. And then when we're all done, outside the gaze of man, for it happened during the three dark hours of Calvary when the sun was blackened. When we're all done, the Lord Jesus was able to shout, it is finished, paid in full. Now if you come down to a restaurant, say the Cappuccino Cafe with me, and we go into the restaurant, and I say, go ahead, order whatever you want. So like a good Bahamian, you order some boiled fish and grits. And they bring boiled fish and grits. And I say, oh, come now. You're a man of prodigious appetite. That's not enough food for you. Why don't you order some more? So you order some Johnny cake to go along with it. And I say, oh, come now. You can eat more than that. And so, like a brave soul, you ordered the stewed conch. And so all that food comes. And by, during the course of the meal, you see me and go away and speak to the waitress, and you see her hand me the check. And then you see me pull out some Bahamian money and give her the money. Meanwhile, you go all along eating and you finish your meal. And when it comes time to leave, you say to the waitress, well, what do I owe? And the waitress says, well, you don't owe anything. The generous little American fellow talks kind of funny, but his money spends well. He paid for it, you see. And you say, oh, no. I'm not going to put up with charity from an American of all people. No, I must pay something. And the waitress would say, well, sir, listen, it's paid. The bill's been taken care of. That man put out enough money and more to pay for it and to tip me and whatever. It's taken care of. And you say, oh, there must be something I can do. And the waitress would say, no, it's paid in full. And you know, it's the same way with God. He points back to the cross. At any time we want to say, well, God, there must be something I can do to gain your favor. God says, oh, no, it's paid in full. But what can I do? I tell you what you can do, my friend. You can come and bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you, Lord, for paying for it all. Look at that great gospel text that he uses later in the chapter, verse 24. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Not might get it. Not has to do his part and then he'll get it. No, "he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life." I tell you, the Lord Jesus looks at this man and he says, "Will you be made whole?" The man says, "I don't have a man." The Lord Jesus says, "You don't need a man. I'm your man." The Lord Jesus says to him, "Arise and walk." And that powerless man got up. For the first time in 38 years, he got up and stood on his feet. And he picked up his bed. And he went off rejoicing in what God had done for him. He had been powerless, but the Lord Jesus gave him the power. And to anyone who will come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm helpless. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I'm in danger of judgment. I'm under the condemnation of God. Lord Jesus, save me." Just like he saved that man, he'll save you, my friend. He'll give you life, and you'll never perish. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, in other words, if you put your faith and trust in him, he gives you life. You're passed from death unto life. It's a done deal. A finished, complete transaction. Well, you know, it wasn't easy for that man after he trusted the Lord Jesus. Some religious people came along and saw him.